us. We want to pick up the historic context. We want to know what was happening in the land of Judah. What was happening in the city of Jerusalem? What was happening with this King Ahaz? And what is it that Isaiah the prophet is saying to him? What is God saying to Ahaz? And what is Ahaz's reply? How does Ahaz respond to this? And out of this, when we come to the position to make application of this, we're today largely journeying through a historic narrative. So it's as though we've gone to the historian of the kings, and we're hearing the unfolding of the events specifically in this day that is surrounded by and identified as with this king in place, and this people, and that nation. And so we have a lot of historic narrative. At a level, we walk away from this, much like we would have the tendency to do if we're not careful and intentional readers of the Word of God. We would treat this much like we would handle the books of the Chronicles, or the Kings, or Samuel, where they're story driven. They are, by literature design, historic narrative, telling us essentially the comings and the goings of a people. And Isaiah, the prophet, he's going to change his literary form for us for a moment. Previously, we've been in song or poetry. From that, a connection to what this beautiful picture, this image of what Isaiah is seeing in a vision. And so Isaiah is employing all various forms of literature to communicate the workings of God. And so when we come to chapter 7, it is by the lookings at the pages, it's as though a blink of an eye happens. Well, the close of one chapter closes and another chapter opens. Take your eyes and let them land back in chapter 6. And just be reminded of Isaiah's commission. What did God say to Isaiah to do? And this is right after Isaiah has been in the presence of God, and he's seen the glory of God fill the whole of that heavenly temple. And Isaiah hears this voice of the Lord in verse 8 of chapter 6. It's the Lord who's saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." So he said, God said, "Go and tell this people." So don't miss that that's a specific, "Go and tell this people." That's this nation of Jerusalem, this city of, this nation of Judah, this city of Jerusalem. "Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Now, we looked at that last week. What a peculiar message from God to tell the evangelist Isaiah to go and preach. You would think, well, God, there's probably a more softer word you can send to the nation if you want the people to turn to you than to send your prophet, your evangelist, out to the nation, to this people in this day, and tell them they're going to hear, but they won't understand. They're going to see, but they will not perceive. Their hearts are going to be hardened. So Isaiah asked the most natural question that would come after God tells you, "Go and give this message." Isaiah in verse 17 says, "Well, how long shall I say this? When do I get to change my message?" And God is kind, and he tells him how long he should preach this message. "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, until houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men from afar and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. You could understand that there shall be a remnant in it. And it will be again, or it will again be subject to burning, like that of a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Well, that's the message God tells Isaiah to go and preach. And you pick up the idea that the timeline is pretty much as long as there are people in the land, you preach this word. And so chapter 7 picks up. And it came about in those days. You know, so we'll have to stop and ask ourselves, well, what days? And Isaiah is going to behave like a good historian right now. He's going to tell us what days we're talking about. In those days, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So he puts a specific place and a specific timeline upon when Isaiah is now picking up the message. And an entire king has come and gone, and Isaiah gives no mention to anything about Jotham. Now, for every understanding we have from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Jotham was a godly man. He walked in the ways of God. He did right in the sight of the Lord. You go back and you read 2 Kings chapter 15, and you'll see the historian gives a good record of Jotham. It's a short record. It doesn't say a whole lot about him. He essentially just says he did right in the sight of the Lord. One thing that he doesn't do, which is not unique for him, he's not the only king who doesn't do this, but Jotham does not go and destroy all of the high places that the people have erected over the years of their inhabiting of the land that they've made to foreign gods. He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't give homage to the other gods. He doesn't devote anything to them. He doesn't give them money. He doesn't do anything. He certainly does this. He, according to the historic narratives of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that he did right in the sight of the Lord. So from that vantage point, Isaiah has nothing in his narrative, in his recounting of the days, of his record of his preaching, gives no timelines. It doesn't mean that Isaiah didn't preach in Jotham's day. It just means here the Holy Spirit did not lead Isaiah to give any record of his prophesying or his preaching of what took place in the days of Jotham. So 16 years goes by. We know it's 16 years from the year that King Uzziah dies to the time that Ahaz takes the throne. So at least 16 years have gone by. From every accounting of what we know, from the aid of the other historians of Bible times and historians of other nations, who we do not count equal in their accounting to that of Scripture, but they give supporting evidence that we are well into Ahaz's days of ruling the nation of Judah. So more than 16 years is the best we can say. Probably close to 25, 26, maybe as much as 28 years has gone by. So quite a lengthy time has passed here. From Isaiah being in this amazing presence that few, rarely ever get to see in the living of this, in this temporal world, to see the holy temple of God and to see the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah has been preaching, and I think there's no reason for us to think that he's been doing anything but faithful preaching in the land. One thing that the historians do help us with from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles is they do kind of fill in some of the scenario, some of the situation of what's happening in this day. We pick up in Isaiah's historic narrative that there is obviously in Ahaz's day that the king of, as the reigning king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of, now your translations may choose to use the term, the more familiar word Syria. Your translation may be using the term Aram. That's the same. It's the same nation. It's not different nations. It's, you don't have a contradiction of translations. You don't have a contradiction of scripture. It's just a nation and how it would be known as the translators would describe it in this way. So you have Rezin, the king of Syria, or Aram, and you have Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. So, just keep this in mind for the historic narrative component here. You have a northern kingdom, Israel, which is, we go all the way back to at the death of Solomon, and out of Solomon's death comes a divided kingdom, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom keeps the name Israel. The southern kingdom takes the name Judah. It's the remaining tribe who stays faithful and gives protection to the temple, the dwelling place of Almighty God. And so this northern kingdom, Israel, has formed an alliance, and one can say an unholy alliance, with an unholy nation, this Aram. So Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom Israel, forms an alliance with an even further north kingdom, Syria. And they go to Jerusalem, in verse number 1, to wage war against it. Against it there is Jerusalem, to wage war against Jerusalem, but could not conquer it. So Isaiah is just giving us, in the historic narrative, is telling of this event, what's happening. You quickly pick up that there, not only do you have a divided kingdom here where you have the northern kinsmen of the whole tribe of Israel opposed to the southern kingdom, but now the northern kingdom has gone and made alliance with another kingdom to come and wage war against their kinsmen. And they're going to take the war to the capital city of Jerusalem. Now Isaiah is interesting the way he describes these two nations in the next two verses. First of all, let's take with us that Isaiah says they could not conquer it. They were unable to. They tried to. They made attempts at closing the city off, sieging the city, but they could not do it. Second Chronicles, the historic narrative of Second Chronicles tells us that this attempt upon the southern kingdom, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, was a devastating attack upon the southern kingdom. The historian in 2 Chronicles tells us that nearly a quarter of a million soldiers, of Judah's soldiers, of Judah's army, die at the sword of Israel and Aram. A devastating blow. Can you imagine, first of all, what kind of army force must this little bitty country of Judah have even had to begin with? That they could sustain a loss of a quarter of a million soldiers and the opposing armies, the opposing kingdoms, could still not conquer her. We forget sometimes when we read the historic narrative that God does have a special hand upon a special people. And He does do miraculous things like this frequently. So we read it and we think, if we take in and bring in all of the narratives that are a part of this, and we would think, oh, how can at all this southern kingdom of Judah sustain an unholy alliance between these two kingdoms? And for every evidence about these two other kingdoms, they have grown as, the northern kingdom of Israel has grown as wicked as they've ever been. Even more so wicked than the days of Jezebel. And you know anything about the history of the northern kingdom. In Jezebel's day, the nation was entirely wicked. This nation has completely abandoned any semblance of a people who would bear the name of Jehovah, this northern kingdom. So much so that they've gone and made alliances with other nations that God has forbidden them to even consider. In verse 2, we see that this was reported to the house of David, saying that the Arameans, that's the Syrians, that's Aram, the nation of Aram, the Arameans had camped in Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is the nation of Israel. It's just a different name given for it. Ephraim is one of the sons, it's the first son of Joseph. So, Ephraim and Manasseh are included in the 12 tribes. If you ever do a history of the 12 tribes of Israel, if you're a good mathematician, you probably need 13 fingers to count up the 12 tribes. And the reason why on many of those counting or many of those listing that there's 13 instead of 12 is because there's two kingdoms that are accredited to Joseph's household. One of those is Ephraim and the other is Manasseh. Those are the two half-tribes of Joseph that make up the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's complicated unless you're going to be a diligent student of the Word of God. It's not contradictory. It actually helps give explanation why when you read somewhere in your counting, you're reading 13 children's names and there's only 12 tribes. There's not a problem with the text. It helps to have the full background. And so as time moves along, the northern kingdom is known by this predominant tribe of Ephraim. So they pick up the name Ephraim. And so sometimes when you're reading scripture, sometimes when you're reading the Psalms, you'll hear the psalmist talk about Ephraim. He's talking about Israel. This would be the case here in verse number 2. So just might make note of that. Make yourself familiar with this, that when you're reading any time in Scripture of the nation of Ephraim, you're reading about the nation of Israel. And so, the report has come to the house of David. The house of David would be the city of Jerusalem, saying that these have encamped. The Syrians, the Arameans have come and they've camped. They've taken up residence, if you will, in the northern kingdom. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shook of the wind. Well, we need to know who the he here is in the historic narrative telling of this. It is the house of David, but specifically verse number 3 is even better for us to understand that it is specifically Ahaz, the king of Judah. The son of Jotham, the godly father he had, and his godly grandfather, Uzziah, reigned and ruled for 50 plus years of the southern kingdom. And so Ahaz, as he hears news, the report has come to his house that Syria has come and made an alliance with Ephraim, Israel, and they are there to mount up war against the capital city, Jerusalem. And so his heart in verse number 2 is Ahaz. Ahaz's heart and the hearts of his people shook as trees of the forest shake in the wind. Well, verse number 3. So now the Lord's going to instruct Isaiah. Here, now go and preach to the king. So verse number 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz. You and your son share Jeshub at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Well, so here's the first word, the first portion. Keep in mind what God told to Isaiah in chapter 6. Go and tell these people. This people. Go and speak to them. And they will not hear. They will not perceive. They will not understand. They will not see. You go and you tell them these things. And so this is true with Ahaz. Quite some time has passed between that message from God to Isaiah to now we're hearing that Isaiah is, and he was faithful to go and to do these things that God instructed him to do. Now note along the way what Isaiah does. He takes his son with him. Now, you may not know this. I'm the son of a preacher. And it's one of my great memories as a boy. I loved to go with my dad when he went to other churches. When he'd go to meetings with denominational meetings, I loved to go with my dad. Mainly because it meant the milkshake was involved somewhere along the trip. But I also, even more than that, enjoyed the pleasantries of being with my father. Can you imagine here, Isaiah has brought his son with him. Now, what's significant about this is they did not stop for a milkshake, I'm certain of this, along the way. So this was no kind of a deal breaker for Isaiah's son to go. So we're not going to get a milkshake, are we, Dad? No, we're going to go because we have a word we must preach to the king. And you're going to go with me, son. And his son's name, and to you and I, we hear this name and we think, whoa, what's so special about that name? Who would name their son this, Sher Jeshub? It doesn't even roll off the tongue. But if you were speaking and hearing in this language, this is what you would hear. A remnant shall remain. So let me introduce you to my son. A remnant shall remain. Son, stand right here while I speak to the king. A remnant shall remain. You stay right here while I speak to the king. Now I want that to lay properly upon our understanding and our thinking here. Because what Isaiah is about to say has in the backdrop both a blessed news and a curse. A remnant shall remain is actually both. What kind of king wants a lad standing in front of him that while a mounting army is pressing in on the city, that his son named a remnant shall remain or return, depending upon the actual following out of how his name is meant? It can mean either one. A remnant shall remain or a remnant shall return. What kind of king, as he's hearing the news of his kinsmen to the north and their alliance with Aram, that they're coming to siege the city, and the prophet brings his son, a remnant shall remain. You can begin to hear that is actually both a blessed news and accursed news. A remnant shall remain? What kind of devastation is going to fall upon us that a remnant will remain? Or, because of Ahaz is not thinking like this. This is us thinking. Why aren't you thinking like this, Ahaz? Ahaz doesn't have the mindset of who God is to think like this. That you shall not worry about this war, because you shall not worry about this kingdom, because I will keep my people present. It will be devastating indeed, but I will keep my people. My people shall return. My people shall remain. There will be a small yet percentage, and you can bring the language out of verse 13 along with us. There shall be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning. That there remains out of this a holy seed is its stump. A remnant shall remain. So, son of mine, you stand here while I preach to the king. A remnant shall remain. Do not leave my side while I deliver this news to this king. But what kind of a son must he have been that he stood by his father's side while he heard his father preach this kind of preaching to the king? I think it bears evidence, one, that he went with his father. There's no evidence to suggest that he was afraid to stand next to his father while he would speak such news to such a man as Ahaz. Well, verse number three tells us where Isaiah goes to meet Ahaz. He goes out to the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field or to the fuller's field. This is a specific place in the northern portion of the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah, who will come later in the ruling kings, will actually build an underground aqueduct from this vantage point because of the mounting war with the Assyrians, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians, another northeasterner Iraqi Persian nation that comes in to mount up war against the city of Jerusalem as well. But he builds an underground aqueduct. Hezekiah will. But Ahaz here has gone out here to this very strategically important place. This place where the water needs to be gathered here and redirected so that it comes through the city. And so you can imagine if any enemy of the city wants to cut the city off, the first place is to go and stop the water flow. Redirect the water, stop it and cause it or contaminate it. And so Ahaz goes out here to examine the situation. God tells Isaiah there, go there where Ahaz has gone to look at the conduit there along the highway, meet him there and say to him, verse 4, Isaiah is instructed by God to say this to Ahaz. So keep in mind from verse 1 and 2 that Ahaz is shaking like a leaf. He's heard the news. He's heard the reports of the devastating losses on the battlefield. And Isaiah's word to Ahaz is this: take care. Be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted. He gives him four calming words. The description given to us by Isaiah already is that Ahaz is the nervous wreck. He's out here, rather than seeking the face of God and trusting that God will preserve his people the way he has since the promise was given to David, Ahaz has taken all of these burdens upon himself and has not considered or consulted God. And so Isaiah comes to give him a comforting word. Take care. Be calm. Have no fear. Get a hold of your anxiety. Don't be so faint-hearted. Don't be so cowardly. Can you imagine the help that kind of a message would be? Well, if you were a godly man, that would be a great word. Isaiah here, there seems to be at times a little surfacing of a bit of humor in Isaiah. He certainly has hard words to say, and I don't think he softens it with humor to make it more palatable. I just find it a beautiful thing. Obviously, he's speaking with the authority of God, but he speaks about these two northern kingdoms as nothing. He talks about these two kingdoms that have formed this unholy alliance and have levied a substantial blow against the army. But God calls these two nations stubs, smoldering firebrands. Essentially, they're all smoke and no fire. These two kingdoms, these two little nations, and really, if you look at the scope of things, it's obviously Israel or Ephraim is larger than the southern kingdom, Judah, in landscape. And then you bring into the picture Syria in the landscape of, even in this day, of the larger landscape of the known world, of the inhabited world. These are two little bitty nations. And God tells Isaiah, you go and you tell Ahaz to calm down, have no fear, stop being so faint-hearted and so cowardly here. These two little stubs, these smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce it's as though you almost can hear Isaiah saying there when he speaks of their fierce rage at the end of verse number 4 of Rezin and Aram and the son of Ramallah, by referring to them previously as stubs or smoking firebrands, he's saying really they're a cowardly little kitty over in the corner. Their fierce anger is really nothing, Ahaz. Trust the Lord. Well, verse 5, he has further things to say. Because Aram, speaking of the alliance with Ephraim and the son of Ramallah, and had planned evil against you, saying, so we're going to get a little bit of a picture of what they decided to do. Let us go up against Judah in verse number 6 and terrorize it. And make for ourselves a breach in its wall and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. This is essentially a devilish work that these two firebrands, these two stubs have conspired together. They have decided to go and just terrorize. They've decided to just go and make life really miserable for these people. And Isaiah's message is that in spite of their attempt to terrorize you, you, O Ahaz, you, O Judah, you, O Jerusalem, ought to walk in joy of the Lord. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God. So furthermore, what is it? This war, this battle, this allied attempt by Syria and Ephraim, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Their conspired plan to terrorize the city of Jerusalem and to usurp the king Ahaz and put in its place this man Tabal, who has no authority and has no right to rule or sit on the king of David in the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah is saying, it will not stand, Ahaz. It will not come to pass. Verse 8, he gives further prophecy to this. For the head of Aram, yes, Syria, is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer even a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramallah. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. Well, let's put a couple of other things into the snapshot of this day that Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz. We know again from the historians in 2 Kings that Ahaz has adopted many of the pagan worship of the northern kinsmen, Israel. We know that Ahaz, while the news of Israel and Syria have formed an alliance, there's also news from the historians in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that Ahaz has formed an alliance with another nation, Assyria. Now let's put a couple of things into perspective here. If you have the opportunity to look at the maps in the back of your Bible, which I think are always helpful and good to do, and you should feel free to do so even now, you would see that little bitty Judah In little bitty Jerusalem, in the landscape of everything that unfolds to the north and to the east, you have this flowering army, this mounting, enormous beast of a nation, Assyria, up here to the northeast, the Persian nation that has been terrorizing nations for generations. And you see, Ahaz gets news that his northern kinsmen have made an alliance with Syria, or Aram, and in this, Ahaz is shaking in a corner. He's fretting over everything. He's wringing his hands of, oh no, what shall I do? He never stops once to say, or to turn to Yahweh and say, we need your help. No, he turns to the ungodly nation of Assyria. And he makes an alliance with Assyria. Now, the other historians fill in a lot of the gaps here on this. Ahaz begins systematically to shut down the work of the temple. And he does so because he has a bribe to pay to Assyria. He has payments that are due. So it really isn't an equal alliance. It's this beast of a nation, Assyria, is demanding of Ahaz, you want our help? It's literally going to cost you. And so Ahaz systematically begins selling off all of the jewels, all of the gold, all of the precious metals that were in the temple of Almighty God. He begins to sell them and give them as bribes and gifts to this foreign nation. Rather than turning to God, he actually shuts down the temple work and he begins to pay off a foreign nation to come and save them. Well, by the kindness of God, Isaiah does come from his message of calm yourself down, Ahaz. Be calm and be quiet. Take care here. Have no fear. Your anxiety is unfounded. You're acting cowardly here. Stop being like this and be courageous. Turn to God. Isaiah tells Ahaz, it won't be long, and Aram won't even be a nation anymore. It won't be long, Ahaz, and Ephraim as well will be shattered, and she will no longer even be a people, a nation. Now one could look at that word in verse number 8 and think 65 years for that to happen. That's a long time. You might stop and think, well, no wonder Ahaz was shaking like a leaf. It's going to take 65 years for God to do that? Well, why turn to God when I can turn to Assyria and they can take care of matters right now? Little does Ahaz know. You go back and you reread 2 Kings chapter 15, 2 Kings chapter 16. The historian is very specific. In the days of Jotham, Ahaz's father, God, the historic text in 2 Kings is very specific. That in Jotham's days, God begins to bring two nations together to come against the southern kingdom. You see, it is God who is sovereignly acting behind every portion of this. Ahaz has no capacity to understand of his understanding of God because he gives no credence to God. He gives no reverence to God. He's not treating God as holy. He's treating him so unholy that he's actually selling off the things that God requires to be used in worship of him. Ahaz is so evil. The historians in both Chronicles and Kings as well tell us that Ahaz even sacrificed his oldest son, burned him alive in worship of other gods. That is how disconnected Ahaz was. No wonder he didn't turn to God. He didn't even know Him. He had no respect for Him. And so he turns to another to do the work. Now, one thing in verse number 8 that we can just notice in passing, because we're looking at this from the vantage point as one reading history, that 65 years is the time span that is essentially altogether connected to the complete annihilation or removal of the southern kingdom as inhabitants in the land. They will eventually be carted off in exile, and it takes several generations for this to happen. But they actually are devastated by the power of God by the Assyrians, whom Ahaz made an alliance with. God does use Assyria to protect the nation. But in a strange way, Ahaz has no idea about the kind of devastation that he's about to unleash upon his own kingdom because he has not given God respect for who he is. This Assyrian nation will come in and they will begin to systematically take apart the northern kingdom. They'll come in and they'll take the capital city of Syria. They'll come in and they'll take the capital city of Syria, Damascus. And they will actually consume both of these nations with ease. God will do this by using an unholy nation. And He'll do so in the days of an unholy king, all so that God will do and have prepared a people, a remnant of a people, prepared to be His representative to the nations of the world. What an unusual unfolding work here. And so, by the end of 65 years, Israel is shattered. Damascus and Syria, or Aram, are completely under the control of the Assyrian army. In the last part of verse 9, Isaiah's word to Ahaz, "If you will not believe, you surely will not last." This is interesting grammar. I promise you, all you got to do is spend about 2 minutes with me and you'll know I'm in risky territory when I'm speaking grammar. That's my kryptonite, I guess, if that's probably a bad analogy. But I'm undone with grammar. So I have to go and I have to read and I have to let the grammarians help me. This word you already know this, sometimes speaks to the singular and sometimes speaks to the plural. Our English language is quite limited in this. You could mean either one of those. In the Hebrew, there's a word for you, singular, and there's a word for you, plural. And they're different words. And so you would know when you're hearing this. I grew up in Colorado, and mostly on the western part of the state, but the last 2 years of high school, our family moved to Trinidad, Colorado, in the southeast portion of Colorado. That is a little community made up, 90%, we're told, 90% Catholic, a very strong, predominantly Catholic community made up of probably split, I don't know, I don't know the exact figures here, but of that 90% Catholic, it's about 45% Italian and 45% Hispanic. A really interesting city to live in. Minority, not because I was Anglo, but because I was a Baptist, more so than the other. But there is this uniqueness. I mean, you who are from the South, you get it. There's you and then there's y'all. You and then there's all y'all, which who knows what that means. But you is singular and y'all is everybody. Well, in Trinidad, it was you. It wasn't you and in Colorado. In the Western, it's kind of you guys. It's kind of the y'all language. Yous with an S was singular. So yous, when they speak about yous, they're talking about you specifically. But when it's yous guys, Then it's everybody. So, yeah, Paul, you really are not a grammarian at all. That's probably why some of that background on me makes it really complicated. But this is part of the language here in the verse verse number 9. If you will not believe, specifically to Ahaz, if you will not believe, then you all surely will not last. Notice the weight here upon Ahaz's behavior, Ahaz's activity. Ahaz, now keep in mind, every individual is responsible for their own position before God. But Ahaz, as the representative head of the nation of Judah, if you do not believe, this nation will not last. Did you capture the weight of what God just said through Isaiah to Ahaz? The weight of the nation of Judah depends upon you, Ahaz, you godless king. If you do not believe that God will rescue, if you do not believe that God will preserve, if you do not believe God will keep a remnant of His people, I mean, the sign has been here in front of you all the time, Ahaz. God will keep His word. If you do not believe this, Ahaz, your nation will not last. Now, that's complicated when you bring the Davidic promise that God promises there will always be a king to sit upon the throne of David. This is complicated. Ahaz is not the last king, but it won't be long, and there will not be an authoritative head sitting on the throne of David. Has God not kept His promise? Has God not kept His covenant? You know the answer to that is no. We just are a couple of verses away from one of the most beautiful promises in Scripture. If you, Ahaz, do not believe, this nation shall surely not last. What an enormous responsibility is given to Ahaz here. Well, verses 10, 11, and 12 unfold three voices in the conversation. We're going to hear from the Lord, we're going to hear from Ahaz, and we're going to hear from Isaiah. First, verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. I want you to stop in passing by here in this. The Lord has already been speaking to Ahaz. No, the Lord has not been speaking Himself. He's been speaking through His messenger. So when Isaiah speaks to Isaiah, it is God speaking. He's speaking the words that God has given to him. Now, Isaiah is not a puppet. And Isaiah is not in. It's not that Isaiah can't control what his mouth is doing. Isaiah has submitted himself to hear from God and then go speak for God. That's the kind of prophet that the man of God is here. And so as he goes here, it is Ahaz hears this, and we should read this as, and I think Isaiah is very intentional that he would word it like this, that the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Now, what's not clear for us is, are they still at the water conduit? Are they still out there on the highway of the fuller's field? We don't know that. The word that describes time here is just then. So either a moment has passed, a blink of an eye has passed, a breath is taken, or has it been a day? Or has it been 2 days? Oh, we don't know, but there has been something here. There is a break from this to this. But it's noted here, and it's connected here by what's further being said. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, and He says this. This is what God says to Ahaz. Ask, verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord. Notice this. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. I don't think I can walk past that text without being struck by it. Everything we know about Ahaz, he gives no respect to Yahweh. And yet God says, Ahaz, you ask a sign from me, your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now stop and let that soak in for a moment. It is a rare thing that God says to any man, ask whatever you want. It is yours. You might think of Solomon. You remember when God said to Solomon, hey, ask whatever you want. You want riches? I'll give you riches. Solomon asked for wisdom. That's a pretty rare thing that God actually gives man permission to ask for a sign. You're a student of the New Testament. You know what Jesus had to say about the Pharisees and the scribes who were always asking for a sign? He called them a worthless generation. So I think we can take from the weight of Scripture, one, how rarely God asks someone to ask God for a sign, and then compile that with the other times that men are begging God for a sign when there's already a sign standing right there in front of them. You got Isaiah's son, a remnant shall remain. What other sign do you need, Ahaz? But God says, ask. What proof do you need that I'm going to preserve my people? What proof do you need that that little boy standing next to Isaiah represents my promise? Ask for a sign. Now, one might think someone as ungodly as Ahaz is, that his eyes would have popped out of his head. And think, really? I can ask any question. This unholy alliance of these northern kingdoms are pressing down upon us, and are you giving me permission to ask for a sign from the pits of the earth or from the heights of heaven? I can ask for anything. So God, come and consume and swallow and crush these northern kingdoms. God, would you cause a meteor to just right now fall on them and crush them? He doesn't ask for that. He could have. He doesn't ask for God to cause the earth to shake, for the earth to open up and swallow them. The Lord's done that before. Does Ahaz not know this? And God is telling Ahaz, you ask, and I will do it for you, that you may know. Ahaz is so self-righteous. Every historian, every scholar that I read on this text indicate that this is a phony righteousness of Ahaz in verse 12. Ahaz is probably familiar with the law of Moses. You shall not test the Lord your God. He's at least heard somebody tell him, don't do that. But notice he's really only interested in semantic words. Ahaz is not interested in obeying God. He's completely ignored God. He's sacrificing his own son to foreign gods to be burned. Ahaz is no righteous soul here. First of all, he's disobeyed a direct order from God. Notice God, I may have phrased it as though God's asking asking Ahaz, hey, would you like to have a sign? God is actually ordering Ahaz to ask him for a sign. Ahaz is directly disobeying the command of God. He is not behaving pious. It's a phony pious when he says in his, you can muster up all of your phony sarcasm that you can, and you would hear Ahaz saying, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord in his pompous nonsense. He's been testing the Lord for 16 years. God speaks in verse 10 and 11. Ahaz answers. And we have no reason to believe that Isaiah's son is still not right by his side. Then he, the grammar, the syntax helps us here. This is Isaiah. Isaiah says, listen now, O house of David. Notice something here with Isaiah. He's no longer speaking to singular Ahaz. He's now turned and he's speaking to the kingdom. He is to the house of David, could be a phrase that would be referenced to that the singular person who sits on the kingdom, who sits on the throne of David. But as a whole, he's speaking here to the house of David. It is too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well. And notice a couple of other things here along the way. Verse 11 again, when God is the one speaking to Ahaz and he says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Notice what Isaiah has done now, that Ahaz has rebuked God, if you will. He has said, I will not obey you. I will not ask for a sign. So hear now the way Isaiah is responding to Ahaz and to the whole house of Judah. He says, this is too slight of a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will now try the patience of my God. Isaiah is not saying you're trying the patience of your God. He's talking about trying the patience of my God. Isaiah is saying, you're trying the patience of Jehovah, not your God, but my God. Ahaz is so stubborn. Verse 14, furthermore, Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is spectacular. You know, here, again, God's saying, Ahaz, ask for a sign. Ahaz says, I will not test you, Lord. I will not ask you for a sign. Isaiah says, no, it's too slight of a thing that you're trying the patience of men, but now you try the patience of my God? Well, my God, himself, the Lord himself, will give you a sign. You're too disobedient to ask for a sign, God will give you a sign. Now keep this in mind. I do believe that this young lad, a remnant shall remain, he really is standing as both a reminder of a blessed promise of God, and he's standing as a curse against Ahaz. Because Ahaz, of your stubbornness and your disobedience of God, God will whittle this nation down to a remnant. But good news. Good news, nation. Not so good news for you, Ahaz. Good news for you, God's people. I will give you a sign. For behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For behold, the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and your father's house, such days as have never come since the day when Ephraim, Israel, separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. Well, there's more to unpack in this than time will allow. But I am not at a spot where I can stop. We must sit here and stand here peering into this and asking, what kind of a message is this that Isaiah is saying this to Ahaz, and now really he's speaking to the whole of the nation? Remember again, what is his work to do? You go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, dull their ears, and their eyes are dim, otherwise they might see with their own eyes and hear with their own ears, understand with their own hearts, and return and be healed. And Isaiah says, how long shall I do this? You do this, Isaiah, as long as there are inhabitants in the land. You go and you tell these people, behold. Now here's the easy part of this text, and here's the complicated part of this text. The easy part of this text is that the New Testament tells us that this is speaking about Jesus. Now that's a good news. The New Testament gives us the authority that we need to better understand this. Without the New Testament, we really don't comprehend this verse at all, verse 14, 15, and 16, and 17. What we don't know, and at some level I wrestled over this over the whole week, is the scholarly world is very unclear. And if the scholarly world is unclear, what does that leave me at this position? The scholarly world is definitely agreed upon, because of the benefit of the New Testament, that the authority of this text speaking about Jesus is clear. It is who he's prophesying about. But just as Isaiah's son, a remnant shall remain, is standing next to him while he's preaching this to the king, it seems clear that there was at least some understanding that a woman in this day would give birth to a child, and that she would name his name Emmanuel. The complication of this, and again we get back into the weedy parts of grammar, that this word that's translated into our English word virgin could mean, and most likely means here, that there would be a young woman, an untouched woman, an unmarried woman, will either get married and have a child, or she will get pregnant and have a child. Whether it's with or out, in or outside of, is not clear at all. It's just, what is clear is that by the Hebrew language, it is essentially a young, untouched woman, which you can understand why they call this, why the translators put the word virgin here. It is very easy to understand that. And then especially to have the understanding of it from the New Testament's sake, that the Holy Spirit will come and overshadow Mary, a virgin, untouched by men, and she will conceive. So that portion of the prophecy, that portion of what Isaiah is saying here, is fulfilled with Jesus in the Immaculate Conception and in the birth of Jesus. But here, is it possible that just as there was this young lad beside Isaiah, that there will be in Ahaz's day a child born who will stand as an indictment to Ahaz? You had every opportunity to walk in the presence of God, and you rejected him. This child now reminds you that God is with us. Now, it's very possible that there was an upswing in boys being born in Judah in this span of time, named Emmanuel. It's highly likely. Maybe my boy will be the deliverer that Isaiah spoke of that day. Maybe my son will be that one. But we know from this day, we're looking at 700 years before this prophetic word is fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that this name Emmanuel only is used in very few, three sections of Scripture altogether. Here in Isaiah 7. Again in Isaiah 8. Again in Isaiah 9. And then in the Gospels. Other than that, we don't hear the name Emmanuel. It doesn't mean it's not significant. It really means for us here that God has given a sign. And yet, people everywhere will keep asking God for a sign. Stop and think about the times that you've been under great distress. Oh God, just give me a sign. God, I don't know if I can make it another day. I just need to know from you. Am I going to make it? When all along God has given you a sign. He's given you His only begotten Son. He's given you the greatest sign of His love that you could ever see or possess. You think about the times in your own life when you're all tied up in anxiety. Fear has consumed you. Are you going to look to the schemes of men? Are you going to look to powerful individuals in your day to give the solve, to solve the issues that you're facing? Or are you going to be calm and turn to God? Think about the times in your life when you're leading your life by your own intuitions. And they're not going well for you. Think of the decisions you've made and you own the consequences of them, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh no, what now shall I do? Why not, rather than go and find another unholy solution to what your trouble is, why not stop now? Why not repent now and turn to God? Why not, Ahaz? I mean, God is essentially giving Ahaz grace. He's given Ahaz many, many opportunities to repent of his godless pagan ways. Come, Ahaz. A remnant shall remain is with you. Emmanuel will come and he will save his people. Come, Ahaz. Trust in the Lord God Almighty. What scheme of men will you turn to again? What new apparatus? What new chemical? What new device of the evil one will you turn to calm you, to satisfy you, to enjoy, to give pleasure upon you? Why not turn to Christ today? What we will do to finish up chapter 7 is, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll pick up verse 14, which we've already looked at, and we'll take from verse 14 through the end of the chapter, and we'll see some more of this message that Isaiah has given to Ahaz and why Isaiah is so faithful to his work and why you and I too should be faithful to the work. Not double-minded and unstable in our ways. This is how James would describe a man who's not completely devoted to God. He's just right there on the borderline. He's right there on the bubble. He knows about God. He's been taught about God. He's even been to church with God's people before. But yet everything about him, he wants nothing to do with him. He wants no submission to him. She wants to give no alliance to the Lord God Almighty. She wants to use his name, and quite frankly, to use it in vain for her own or his own benefits, for her own pseudo-privileges. I would say to you today, do not be as arrogant and stiff-necked as Ahaz. God is giving you a moment right now. He's not saying, hey, why don't you think about this and come to me tomorrow? He's giving you a moment right now to repent. Repent of your wicked, wretched ways. Repent of your sin. God is with us. Will you turn to Him today? Will you pick your head up from your anxiety? Will you pick it up from your fear? Will you pick your head up from your dismay? Will you not set your eyes and your gaze once again upon Emmanuel? He is with us. He has no room for your unholy shenanigans. Repent and turn to Christ.